Amen. Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Romans chapter 1. And just while you're locating that, while you're getting turned there, let me just say that every person in this room has at least some experience with shame or embarrassment. Some of those experiences will take us all the way back to high school, or maybe even to elementary school. And some of you, even as I say that, you can think of things that you really embarrassed you at that time. Maybe we wore the wrong thing, or we said the wrong thing, or we did the wrong thing, and the result of that was shame or embarrassment, and maybe a commitment on our part to say, you know, I never want to put myself in a position like that again. I would just rather avoid the spotlight altogether. Sometimes our shame or our embarrassment comes not from something we have done, but from someone or something that we are associated with. Like, are you even a parent if your kids have never done anything to embarrass you, right? Like, they've never had a meltdown in the middle of a restaurant, a crowded restaurant, something like that. And on the flip side of that, what kid has not been embarrassed by something their parents have done? I mean, socks with sandals, Dad? Really? That's all sort of ick and cringe. And I like giving my kids sort of secondhand embarrassment just by saying things like ick and cringe. But we all have at least some experience with shame or embarrassment. Now, it's probably a topic for another day, but I don't think shame is all bad, or that all shame is bad. Paul will at times actually use it as a motivating factor in our lives. Like when some of the Christians in the city of Corinth were bringing lawsuits against one another, Paul said this: "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers?" Paul is saying, look, if you behave in this way, you ought to be ashamed. You're bringing the gospel, the reputation of the gospel, into disrepute before the watching world. Even in our chapter, later in Romans chapter 1, Paul will say this about shame. He'll say, "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were..." A phone call came through on my iPad. "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, we're going to get there in a couple of weeks, but Paul's point is that the way these men were behaving, the conduct they were engaging in, was shameful, but instead of having any sense of shame, they were shameless about it. So not all shame is bad. But there is a kind of shame that Christians experience or feel at times that is bad. Some Christians are sometimes embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel. And that brings us to our text this morning. We're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and we're just looking at those two verses this morning. And I thought that maybe instead of me reading it for you this morning, we could all read it together. Our community group, my community group, was supposed to memorize this, so you guys don't even have to look at the screen. You can close your eyes. But why don't we all stand and we'll read Romans 1, 16 and 17 together. Here's what it says: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You can be seated. Now, just part of the reason we're slowing down here in Romans 1 and just touching on these two verses today is because these two verses really function as the thesis of this entire letter. And the words that Paul uses in these two verses, the words we find in these two verses, are some of the most important words we will encounter in the book of Romans. Just look at the words before you in those verses. Gospel, God, salvation, righteousness, faith. That's what this book is about. The book of Romans is about the gospel. Specifically, it is about what God has done to give us salvation, to make us have a righteous standing before God through faith in Jesus. So as we consider these two verses this morning, I want to say really one thing to you, but I want to say that one thing to you in two parts. And the first part of what I want to say is, there is a real temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16 begins in kind of a strange way. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The question is, why does he begin with a negative statement? I mean, why doesn't he begin with, you know, "I glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ," or "I take pride in proclaiming this gospel all over the world"? Why does he begin with, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? And my answer to that is that he begins this way because he knows that there is a real temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. One writer said it this way: "There is no sense in declaring you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it." See, Paul knows that the Christians in Rome are experiencing this temptation, that they will experience this temptation, and he knows that the best remedy for that is to bolster their confidence in the gospel. Now, Jesus warned his disciples about this very temptation. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And I would just say, I think we've all felt this temptation. I mean, sometimes it's in really small things. We're just embarrassed by our faith. We're embarrassed by the gospel. You know, you can see it, again, in subtle things sometimes. Maybe you go out for lunch with a group of colleagues from work, and, you know, your normal custom is to pause and pray before you eat, but what will they think? And so you just kind of, you know, casually drop your napkin on the floor, and as you bend down to pick it up, you, "Oh, Lord, thank you for this food." And I mean, you don't want any kind of embarrassment or shame to come to you, right? You kind of just keep that secret. In all seriousness, though, I think there are some reasons why we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And sometimes we're tempted to feel shame or feel ashamed because of cultural pressure. Now, maybe you grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you went to a Christian school. Maybe you've got lots of Christian friends that you're surrounded with. And when you are in those settings, you don't feel any embarrassment at all. I mean, you come to church and you are quite comfortable. You feel no shame at all in loudly declaring through the songs that we sing your commitment to follow Jesus. You're not ashamed of the gospel when you're at church, when you're among other Christians, because they share the same beliefs you have. But when you're out of that setting, the temptation comes to be ashamed or to be embarrassed. And I liken it a little bit to the guy who attends the Seahawks game with his face painted blue and a bright green wig on, and he feels absolutely no sense of shame when he is standing at Lumen Field with 70,000 other Seahawks fans cheering on the team. But if he were to show up to work the next morning still dressed like that and everyone else is in a suit, I mean, I think he's going to feel a little bit embarrassed or a little bit of shame. And sometimes that's how it is for us. I mean, in this context, we feel no shame. In another context, we're much shyer about it. And there's just a cultural pressure that comes. Now, Paul specifically says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And I point that out because even in our culture, You could tell people that you're religious or that you are a deeply spiritual person, and no one would bat an eye. They say, that's great. Good for you. And that's actually not all that dissimilar to the situation in the first century, the situation Paul was writing to. I mean, you could have existed and gone along to get along in first century Rome just by saying, you know, yeah, I just want to add Jesus to the mix. And the reason is because it was a deeply religious society. People worshipped all sorts of gods. And if you said, yeah, but I also want to worship Jesus, they would say, hey, that's fine. As long as you acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And you could get along fine in Roman society as long as you didn't say something like, Jesus is the highest authority in my life. And that's true today as well. So there is a way for us not to experience any kind of cultural pressure that might tempt us to be ashamed of the gospel. And the way to do that is just to conform to the pattern of this world. Right? Just go along with whatever the culture or the government or the media says is normal. It just keep your views about all roads not leading to Rome or all paths not leading to salvation quiet, and no one will be bothered. Just keep the Bible's teaching on the sanctity of human life or human sexuality completely private, and you won't experience any kind of cultural pressure that might tempt you to become ashamed of the gospel. Now, the only problem with that is that you will soon discover that you don't really have much gospel left. So one reason we're sometimes tempted is because of cultural pressure. Another reason we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel is because of the potential for ridicule. The message of the gospel sounds like foolishness to some. Sounds like utter nonsense. And this is not a new problem. Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth. He said, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So that thing that we hold to be most dear, that thing that we treasure above all else, that thing that we cling to is seen as ridiculous to some. Utter foolishness. So Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that message that we preach, that message, the gospel that we hold to, will be ridiculed by some. It'll be seen as utter foolishness. And here, Paul says, the Greeks thought it was a stumbling block. The Jews wanted signs. And I would just say that the fact that it's foolish to the world, it's always been that way. You know, the oldest surviving picture of the crucifixion is found on the wall of an ancient house on Palatine Hill in Rome. And the drawing is actually a piece of ancient graffiti. And it depicts, I think the picture is up here for you, it depicts a man with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross while another man stands underneath it or stands at the foot of the cross with his arm lifted in worship. And the graffiti underneath that drawing says, Alexamenos worships his God. That is what the sophisticated Greeks of the first century and beyond thought of those who worshiped a crucified Savior. It is absolute madness and foolishness, and it is the subject of scorn. Now look, if your goal is to be accepted, if your goal is to be part of the in crowd, part of the cultural elites, then you're going to have to tone down some of those things that you believe. And you don't really believe all that stuff, do you? I mean, in all those miracles, And you can't really believe that, you know, having your sins washed away is as simple as believing in Jesus. And do you really believe that someone rose from the dead? And you believe he's going to come back again? I mean, that's the stuff that easily is mocked and ridiculed. And it's no different today than it was then. So that's one of the reasons we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Another reason we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel is because it might lead to opposition and suffering. So some people don't just ridicule the gospel, they oppose it. Now, I know there are always some brave souls who have that kind of martyr mentality. Well, then bring on the persecution. You know, I'm ready for it. But most of us aren't like that. And Paul observed this firsthand. I mean, he had his own experience with persecution and suffering, and he saw that even those who once seemed to be aligned with the gospel all but vanished when trouble came along. You know, a big part of the reason that Paul wrote the letter of 2 Timothy that we find in our Bibles was to encourage Timothy, this young, somewhat timid pastor, to prepare himself and his people for the suffering that might come because of the gospel. And he says this in chapter 1 to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. And he will go on to remind Timothy about his own experience and how he responded in the face of that kind of opposition and suffering. Speaking of the gospel, in that chapter, Paul says, "For which," that's for the gospel, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me." Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. "Therefore, Timothy, you ought not to be ashamed of it." And then Paul goes on to contrast or to highlight those who deserted him in the face of his suffering because of his imprisonment, and then contrast that with a man by the name of Onesiphorus. And he says this, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Paul's basic argument to Timothy, or his appeal to Timothy, is this: look, don't be ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. And yes, some people desert, but Onesiphorus, he's not ashamed of it. And you shouldn't be ashamed either. So what about us? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Does it bring us embarrassment? Do we shrink back from declaring ourselves to be followers of Jesus because we're afraid of ridicule? Do we kind of hide our faith because of cultural pressure? Do we keep our faith secret because it might lead to opposition or suffering? That's a real temptation, to be ashamed of the gospel. But here's the second part. But the gospel really is the best news of all. Why shouldn't you be ashamed of the gospel? Because this is the best news there is. Now, we've talked a lot about the gospel these last few weeks. I mean, that word gospel dominates Romans chapter 1. And that word gospel, as many of you know, means good news or the announcement of good news. Now, specifically, it's a specific kind of good news or a specific announcement of good news. And the word gospel, as Paul uses it throughout the book of Romans, is really shorthand for all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus has promised to do. All right, let me just say that again. The word gospel, as you find it in the book of Romans, is really shorthand for all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus has promised to do. Michael Reeves said it this way: "The center, the cornerstone, the jewel in the crown of Christianity is not an idea or a system or a thing. It is always and only Jesus Christ." Now, maybe it seems really silly to have to say that. Like, if you went to your community group this week, or you go to your community group this week, and they ask that first question that always gets asked, you know, what did you find most helpful, or what did you learn from this week's passage and message? And you say, oh, I learned that Jesus is the center of the gospel, right? I mean, everyone will nod politely, but, you know, kind of have that, hey, yeah, we all know that. We all know that, but we sometimes forget that. And I think it's important for us just to come back to this again and be reminded, this is the heart of the gospel. Missing this would be like a groom on his wedding day standing at the front of the church. And when the bride walks in, everyone rises. When she gets to the front, the groom just kind of interrupts the pastor and says, hey, I want everyone here today to know how excited I am about this marriage license. I mean, the words of this, or the framework, the legal framework of this covenant is breathtaking. The documentation is stunning. The font they used is beautiful. Now, technically, that marriage license matters a great deal. I mean, it's what makes the marriage binding and legal and all of that. But you don't get married for the paperwork, right? At least most people don't. You get married for the person. And the gospel is like that. It is not just a set of abstract truths. It is truths about a person, and that person is Jesus. So I said that the gospel really is the best news of all. The question is why? What makes this such good news? And I want to answer that question by drawing your attention to three answers Paul gives to that question in these verses. And you can kind of follow his logic just by paying attention to that little word, for, because he uses it a lot. But here's the first reason it's the best news of all: because it is the fullest display of God's power. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for, or because, it is the power of God. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that the gospel is about the power of God, but the gospel is the power of God. And that word power is interesting because it is used a few times in Romans chapter 1. So just a few verses on from this, Paul will say this in verses 19 and 20. He will say, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul says God's eternal power is on display in creation. Now, I think it's easy for us to see how that is a demonstration of God's power. The Bible begins with these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1 goes on to tell us the means by which God did that, right? He spoke everything into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's power. The world we inhabit is a display of God's power. Just go outside and look at the vastness of the ocean, or the magnificence of the mountains, or the complexity of all the creatures that he has made, and you will say, wow, this is a powerful God. But I just told you that the gospel is the fullest display of God's power. So even more than his power that's on display in creation. Now, I'm not trying to pit God's power against God's power. But yes, even more than the power we see in creation. So how is the gospel the fullest display of God's power? Notice, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, God created humanity in his image and his likeness, and I'm not trying to make that out to be a small thing, but he did that with just a word. He said, let there be, and there was. But despite being created in God's image and likeness, we rebelled against our Creator. The writer of Ecclesiastes sums it up this way. He says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I mean, that is a fitting summary of the human race and the human condition, right? God made us upright, but we've sought out many schemes. And I would just say that rescuing rebellious sinners from their many schemes is the more difficult task. God didn't do this with a word, remember, but with the sending of his Son. So let me try a golf analogy, because I know there are at least two or three of you who will be able to make the connection. If you were to list the best golfers of the past 25 years, you would have to put Phil Mickelson near the top of that list. He had 45 victories on the PGA Tour. He won 6 major championships. He finished second place another 36 times. He earned more than $96 million just in prize money. And he has a reputation of having one of the best short games ever in the history of golf. And I remember years ago listening to a couple of golf commentators, and they were just marveling at his uncanny ability to hit these amazing shots, like out of bunkers or over trees or, you know, from under bushes. And they were saying he is really unparalleled in that department. And then one of the commentators, with his great English deadpan delivery, added, "Well, I suppose it would be better if he didn't get himself into all that trouble in the first place." Look, driving the ball down the fairway is a lot easier than hitting a flop shot out of deep rough over a tree. And that's what I mean by saying that the gospel is the fullest display of God's power. God made man upright, but we have sought out many schemes. We have gotten ourselves into all kinds of trouble because of our rebellion. And the gospel is the power of God to rescue us from all the mess we've made. And let me just say one more thing about the power of the gospel. I want you to look back now at verses 3 and 4, because we see another mention of that word power. And here's what Paul says there. He talks about the gospel, and he says, "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." There's that word power again, right? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. And what's really startling about this, as you think about the gospel, is that the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees or achieves our resurrection from the dead. See, that is power. His resurrection is so powerful that it will transform our lowly, dead, lifeless bodies into glorious resurrected bodies. That is the power on display in the gospel. So the first reason gospel is the best news of all is because it displays the power of God. Second reason is because it is a universal offer of salvation. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now let's just kind of follow Paul's argument in this section. If we look back just a couple of verses, we touched on this last week, but you look back at verse 14, you read this. Paul says, "I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." So in the Greco-Roman world, if you did not speak Greek, you were considered a barbarian. You were considered illiterate. And Paul is saying that his mission is to preach the gospel to all people, regardless of their ethnicity or their social status or their level of education. The gospel is the great leveler. Everyone stands on equal footing before the cross. And now he zeroes in on this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, what does that mean exactly? Why to the Jew first? Well, we should know from the book of Acts that this was Paul's practice. I mean, when he would go to a new city to preach the gospel, he would go first to the synagogue and he would try to reason with the Jews from the Old Testament. And then he would go to the Gentiles in that place. And that makes sense both historically and practically as a strategy. It was the Jewish people that God had made his covenants with. They were the heirs of the promises. They were the ones who had the scriptures. And I think we ought to understand to the Jew first and also to the Greek as being about precedence in time, not preference in status. Now, if you want that to be clearer, you need to just kind of hang around for the rest of the study of this book. If these two verses are, in fact, the thesis of this book, then we should expect that Paul will work this out and work out this Jew-Gentile relationship as the letter goes along, and that is what we see. So just not to go spoiler alert, but here's sort of a preview of what's coming in the next couple of chapters. Beginning with the rest of chapter 1, Paul is going to refer to what we would call natural revelation. That is that everyone who has ever lived has had an awareness of God and his requirements because they live in the world that he created. But they don't live up to the light of that revelation. Therefore, they are guilty before God. They have no excuse, is what Paul says. In chapter 2, Paul is going to talk specifically about the Jews. And in addition to having that natural revelation that everyone has received, they also received special revelation from God in the scriptures and in the covenants that he made with them. But they didn't live up to that revelation. Therefore, they are guilty before God and they have no excuse. And then in chapter 3, Paul is going to stress the universal guilt of humanity, that everyone stands guilty before God and in need of salvation. The emphasis on these verses here in Romans 1, or on this verse in Romans 1, is on the universal nature of the gospel. Whether you are educated or illiterate, wise or foolish, Jewish or Gentile, everyone gets salvation in exactly the same way. There is salvation, Paul says, for everyone who believes. Now, a lot of times you will hear people say that, you know, Christianity is too exclusive. And this is, in fact, what causes some people to be ashamed of the gospel or embarrassed by the gospel. It's too exclusive. And there is a sense in which it is exclusive. But we need to remember that salvation is available to anyone and to everyone who believes. I mean, the most famous Bible verse of all is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Second reason, gospel is the best news of all, is because it is a universal offer of salvation. The third reason is because it is the clearest revelation of God's righteousness. Now, hard to believe we're just getting to verse 17. That verse says this, "For in it," that's in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And I'll just tell you that there has been a lot of ink spilled over that little phrase, the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? And we could categorize the ideas about this really under three headings, three different understandings. Either it speaks to what God is, what God does, or what God gives. So many scholars think it's a reference to what God is. This is a description of one of his attributes. God is righteous and just, in contrast with the unrighteousness of man, as we're going to see in verse 18. Another way to understand it is to see the righteousness of God as what God does. He acts righteously. He rights wrongs. He transforms, he saves and transforms sinful people. And then the third way to understand it is a reference to what God gives. So in that case, we would understand the phrase to mean the righteousness from God. So if the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, what does it reveal? His righteous character, his righteous acts, or his gift of righteousness? Well, I went through the book of Romans and just looked at all of the references to the righteousness of God in this book. And I'm not sure that we should draw a big distinction between them. There's one verse in particular where you can see how these things fit together. Romans 3:26 says this: "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just," that's the word righteous, "and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Do you see that? That's both who God is and what he does or what he gives. He is both the just and the justifier. And that's how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. So here's a summary of that from John Stott. He says this: "The righteousness of God is God's just justification of the unjust. His righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous, in which he both demonstrates his righteousness and gives righteousness to us." Now, I know there's a lot there. So here's a little simpler quote from him as well. In kind of a shorthand, he says, the righteousness of God is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. I love that. What is the righteousness of God? It is God's righteous way of righteousing or making righteous the unrighteous. That's the gospel. That's the power of God for salvation. You know, we sometimes will do question number one from the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you know that question. We sing a song that's connected to it. The first question on the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer to that question is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to Jesus Christ, my Savior. So we kind of learn question one. Question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism says this: how are you righteous before God? I mean, it's a great question. How are you righteous before God? And if you want some homework for this week, I would just say, just take some time and work through and meditate on the answer to that question. Here's what it says: only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. See, that is the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. Even though I've broken the commandments of God, even though my heart is still inclined to evil, God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. And we're going to come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. And that's really what we're doing, is we are celebrating what God has done for us in Christ. You know, someone asked me the question this week, why do we as a church do communion every week? It's a great question. And, you know, I thought about the fact that I probably haven't said anything about that for a long time. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," that's how Paul That's how a typical church gathering was described on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. And Paul preached a sermon that day as well. So it's not absent of that. But this is our custom. And the reason we do it is because we go back and we rehearse the truth of the gospel over and over again, that this righteous God righteously righteouses us. And we have a right standing before him as if we've never sinned and as if we did all the obedience required. And again, Paul says that is for everyone who believes. So if you have placed your faith and your confidence in that, we invite you to participate with us by taking the bread and taking the cup, taking it back to your seats, and then we'll all partake together.